So it's a bizarre topic in a bizarre time, to say the very least, if we're talking about gender. And I'm going to give you a very brief and incomplete history of what's happened in the last couple of years. And it might be a little bit confusing. To myself, confusing. So chances are that it's going to be a little bit confusing. But let's remember, gender is confusing. So to add to this story, this sermon will add to it. Now, a while ago, it was all about equal marriage for homosexual people. So you guys would have remembered this. This was a big campaign. And if you are a fan of Hollywood and anything in the Oscars, then you would have realized that if anybody makes an acceptance speech during that time, they would have dedicated their Oscar to the struggle for equality among homosexuals. And I think South Africa, we were one of the first countries to agree to homosexual marriages. And then America followed suit, Ireland followed suit. And you had a bunch of songs during this time. So one of the bands I quite like is a band called Fun. And they had a song about this: I put one foot in front of the other one. And then they've got this very classic line where they say, I happened to stumble upon a chapel last night. I can't help but back up when I think of what happens inside. I've got friends locked in boxes. That's no way to live. What you call a sin isn't up to them. It's pretty good, isn't it? And they go on and they say, and he says, so we will die for our own sins. Thanks a lot. We will rise up ourselves. Thanks for nothing at all. So if you want to, you guys can be thankful that I didn't break out into song. But if you want to listen to the song, just YouTube Fun, one foot in front of the other one. And you had that Irish guy, Hosea. You guys know what I'm... There's an Irish guy, he sings, and he was very critical of this. And then today, I also found a girl. I wanted to share the music video, but it's not, again, church-proof. Demi Lovato, or Demi something. And she sings at this gay pride rally, and it's, again, very, very vocal about equal rights for homosexuals. And the idea was that after the civil rights movement of the 1960s that fought for equality among black people, this is the logical next step in this equality march. So it sees itself as part of the civil rights struggle. And a couple of Christians complained, a couple of people complained, and it came and went, and the next thing, gay people got married, and there wasn't much of a fuss. But very, very short after this, you had the next step, and that was gender-neutral bathrooms. So people just started to fathom, homosexuals can get married. I'm with that. And then the next moment, at places like Wits and UCT and across North America and all the hip places. So if you go to Mabuneng or any place that sells craft beer, chances are that you are going to encounter a gender-neutral bathroom. In other words, people who do not necessarily identify with the boy sign or the girl sign, a gender-neutral bathroom. Okay, but it didn't stop there. This happened. Vanity Fair ran with this very, very provocative cover. The Olympic athlete Bruce Jenner. If you guys missed this, then I would really want to talk to you about your coma. But Bruce Jenner had a sex change, and she became quite literally the poster child of the transgender movement. So now it's this next change that's happening, and people start to learn about transgenderism and the fact that it's a thing. People identify within these categories. Now at this stage, it's quite funny because I think the world went mad. Let me explain. There's a British atheist feminist. I'm not sure in which order she likes it, but Germaine Greer is her name. And when this transgender movement became popular, this feminist said, and again, I can't quote her directly for church-proof purposes. If we were outside, it would have been okay. Germaine Greer said that she doesn't understand this transgender stuff because a guy without a penis is not a girl. He's a guy without a penis. Okay? And she, and I'm paraphrasing what she said, but she came out very vocal against this. And what happened to her? She was no platformed by the National Union of Students within the United Kingdom. So she was supposed to speak at the University of Cardiff. That was cancelled. She was no platformed because of her transphobia. Then a guy with the name of Peter Tatchell came out in defense of Germaine Greer. Now, who's Peter Tatchell? He is probably the biggest gay activist in the UK for centuries, since the 1980s. He became famous. What? Did I say centuries? Oh, sorry. So for many years. No, man. You guys must start listening correctly. So since the 1980s, for many years, this guy, Peter Tatchell, was a very famous gay activist. And he became famous because he threw himself naked onto the pulpit of the Archbishop of Canterbury, which most people remember that Sunday. And he came out in defense of Germaine Greer and said, it's silly of the National Union of Students, I'm not sure about the acronym, to ban, no platform, Germaine Greer. They must hear her out. At which point, Peter Tatchell was no platformed by the National Union of Students. And then came a guy, you guys will not be familiar with him, a chap called Richard Dawkins. And he said that these students are so stupid for calling Peter Tatchell a transphobe or a homophobe. He's the biggest activist. At which point he became no platformed by the college campuses in the United Kingdom. So it just became silly. And if you don't agree with how mad the world got at this stage, we can go on. You've got the transgender tipping point, that this is one of the front the articles in the Time. You had safe spaces on campus. I'm not sure whether you guys follow the safe spaces on campus where people would find a room or a section in that area. And in that area, you were only allowed to surround yourself with in a safe space. So anything that you regarded as violent, like masculinity, was not allowed there. Whiteness was not allowed there. Hetero was not allowed there. So you had all of these safe spaces. And South Park also did an episode on the safe spaces. I've spoken about this a couple of times, but if you go on Facebook in North America and in Europe, you've got more than 70 options in terms of the gender that you choose from. So I gave you a couple. I mean, there's not a slide big enough for all of them, but some of them male and female. I'm not sure if you're familiar with those two. Gender queer, gender questioning, gender non-conforming, trans female, trans male, trans man, transsexual man, transsexual person. My favorite, two-spirit. CIS women, CIS male. It's kind of like CSI Las Vegas, CSI New York, but CIS, bigender, androgynous, and it goes on. And Facebook got tired of updating this because it takes too much data, I think. And they've just got a customized button there now, so you can decide yourself what you are and how you would like to identify. It didn't stop there. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Bill C-16 controversy in Canada. Just by hands, who's familiar with the Bill C-16 Canada? So a guy called Jordan Peterson instantly became famous because he opposed this bill. And what is this bill? It says that it is illegal to not refer to someone by their preferred pronoun. And I think it's a fine of like $25,000 Canadian dollars. And here are some of the preferred pronouns: ir, them, their, theirs, ze, zem, zer. So when I came in here, Herman said, good luck with zer talk. Here, hers, herself, yo, ver. And then this is part of a counseling network, and they make this disclaimer. This list is not exhaustive, but merely meant to provide some examples when you interact with people. And then, as of late, there's this massive Me Too campaign and Men Are Trash campaign. And if you watch the Oscars, you would have seen with the opening monologue and everything that this is the new fight. Just all sorts of abuse in the workplace, and with the, is it Harvey Weinstein, if I'm not mistaken, with the whole controversy surrounding him. So you've got this massive gender war that's taken place in a very short space of time. And you can forgive a lot of people there in the Bible Belt who just likes to read their King James, the old version Bible, and all of a sudden this just happens all around them. It's quite interesting. The world changed very fast. And I think what is quite sad, if you think again of the Bible Belt version of it, because this world is changing very quickly, you have a Christian response that looks like that. And this comes from, probably, I didn't even check, but I'm 90% sure, from the Westboro Baptist Church. And the Westboro Baptist Church are a group of supposedly Christians who pretty much just pitch up with banners like that at any gay pride rally or any sort of thing that they do not consider biblical. And let me say now, in this madness, in this gender madness that's taken place in the last couple of years, the church's response has by and large been construed as something like this. And if you are somebody who struggles with your gender identity, or if you are somebody who considers yourself homosexual or anything on this spectrum, if this is the message that you receive from the church, if this is the message that you receive from Jesus, let me apologize on behalf of many Christians for that. This is not the gospel. This is really, really not the gospel. The Bible tells us that we need to love our neighbor. We need to not just love our neighbor, we need to love our enemy. And that includes anybody. And this is not loving what's going on here. So whether we agree or disagree on things, this is horrendous. And Christians has been able to specialize and pick on certain things. So if you think of the time that the Bible allocates to homosexuality or just adultery in general, is very little in comparison to something like greed, very little in comparison to something like pride. But I can see the Westboro Baptists, and even some of you consider yourselves Christians, say, oh, that guy's a homosexual, and you mean it in a derogatory way. But it's funny that we Christians don't say, oh, that guy's a pride. He's a pride. Because there's a lot more justification for labeling somebody like that in the Bible than labeling somebody as a homosexual. Or maybe saying, oh, that person is a greed. He's a greed. Look at what car he's driving. He's a greed. We need to at least be consistent, you know, with labeling sinners if this is what we are going to do. Also, I want to come out of the closet by saying that if you've experienced this holier-than-thou approach from the church community, then they misrepresented themselves. The church is a hospital for the sick. It's not a place for the saints and for the sinless. It's a hospital for the sick. So it's very important to stress this. Now, I want to unpack, because I cannot help myself, I just want to look at the ideology, I think, that underlies what happened in the last couple of years in terms of gender. Now, traditional society emphasized difference to such an extent that white and black were divided in apartheid in America all over the world. And there was a massive emphasis on difference, and it was wrong. It was morally wrong. It was also the case. It was not just on racial boundaries. It was also on class boundaries. So you had the aristocracy, and you had the plebs or the commoners. All right. So those of you who are Downton Abbey fans, there's a very clear distinction between the rich and the working class, between these classes. So this was traditional society, very clear distinction between the role of women and men. And it was, I think, wrong, by and large. I can't dismiss all of traditional society. There's some lovely stuff that happened there. We can learn a lot from them. But I think they got it wrong. They emphasized the difference too much. Now, however, the tables have been turned. And how have they not been turned? To such an extent that we, our culture today, does not believe in any form of difference. They hate difference. Unity at the expense of anything else. And this is something that I think is dangerous, and I want to unpack it a little bit. In the same way that if you emphasize difference too much, it's dangerous. Likewise, it's dangerous if you emphasize the lack of difference at all. We are, I think it was Martin Luther who said that the church is like a drunk guy on a horse. We're always falling off on one side or the other. And this is what the world is doing at the moment. So you have what you call social reconstructionists at work today. And what these social reconstructionists are doing, they claim that everything that we see in society at the moment is just a construct of this old, evil, traditional society and its patriarchy and all the powers that came with it. So we need to deconstruct society. And they will say there's no biological difference between anybody in this room. There's no biological difference between black and white people, between women and men, between any group of people. And it's almost impossible to argue with it. And I think this is part of a worldview of a philosophy that we call postmodernism. So, postmodernism is the idea that truth is dead. There's no objective truth out there. There's no objective reality. And alongside postmodernism, it's probably deconstructionism. Now, if you know anything about postmodernism and deconstructionism, if we can blame a nationality for this, it's probably the French, just so that we are sure. So there's no truth in the world anymore. Now, what does that mean? It means that we find our own truth. So if there's no objective reality outside of me, what determines truth? Me. I am the guy or the girl or the Z or the Zer that determines truth. It becomes very, very, very subjective. And what they would say is that people, under the illusion of an objective reality, under the illusion of objective truth, constructed a society, but they did it arbitrarily. So we can deconstruct society. We can deconstruct gender and everything else based on this lie of objective truth. At least I think this is what this gender war is a... What's the word? It's a product of this postmodern deconstructionism, if you will. Now, this puts the Bible in a bit of a difficult spot, because the Bible is politically incorrect in the sense that it says, let's just stick to gender today. There's a difference. There is the Bible has a specific idea for gender, for sex, for sexuality. Okay? Now, this is politically incorrect today, but I want to argue that it was politically incorrect in the time that it came to the fore, in the time that the New Testament exploded onto the scene. It was politically incorrect. Why? Because probably one of the most famous passages that we that we have is Galatians 3, verse 28. I want to just address the issue of gender equality for a second because of this massive movement that I think is fighting against it. In Galatians 3, verse 28, we read this. The Apostle Paul is saying, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, some people say this is the Magna Carta of freedom in the ancient world. This was radical. Some people say that it is the first freedom sentence, equality for all, in the ancient world. It comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, in a highly, highly patriarchal society in which the Bible takes place, this would have been extremely, extremely radical. What else do we have in terms of gender? Well, in Acts 18, verse 26, we've got this interesting bit. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, him being Paul. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home. Apollos. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. Now, what's going on there? Apollos was one of the famous Christian apologists. Very eloquent speaker. I think the Apostle Paul actually had a bit of an identity complex because Apollos was a great speaker. All right. Now he's speaking. He's already on this crusade. And Priscilla, very specifically named, must teach him because he only believes in the baptism of John. He doesn't understand the baptism of Jesus. So his theology is not complete. So Priscilla, with her husband Aquila, although I think there's something in Priscilla being mentioned first, is commissioned, or they take it upon themselves, to educate this person. Now, again, radical in the ancient world. What about Romans 16? This is so full of interesting things. To make it easier for you, I have highlighted the women names. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in that place. So you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and the sister in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. Phoebe is the first person in the Bible who's described as a deacon. It goes on. Give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila. Now, Prisca doesn't sound like a nice female name. It might sound a little bit masculine, but that is only because the translators were embarrassed by the fact that Paul is giving giving greetings to his co-workers in Christ Jesus, who he later calls. I'm going to get to junior as well. These translators changed the words into male words because it was too radical for the patriarchy of the early church. Prisca, Aquila, my co-workers. Then we've got greet Mary as well. And then greet Andronicus and Junia. Junia, again, that's definitely a feminine. My fellow countrymen and fellow prisoners. They are noteworthy in the eyes of the apostles, and they were also in Christ before me. Now, what some say, a guy like Jimmy Dunn and many other commentators, they say that Junia was an apostle, a female apostle. That's somebody who saw Jesus and who might be, definitely proclaimed this message as a female. Again, so radical that they had to change it to make it men-proof in the early couple of centuries. Now, this is just Paul, and Paul said some strange stuff in 1 Timothy 2, in 1 Corinthians 11, and in the Q&A we can interact with that if you want to. But if you look at the person of Jesus, there's no doubt that this person, this individual, was extremely good news for women. To such an extent that Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry made such an impact, and when the early church grew, it grew mainly through women, mainly women attendants. So the church at that stage was a big vrouwensaamtrek by Morleta. And the reason for that was because there was a Roman caricature in the first century that said, Christianity, that is the religion of women, children, and slaves. Why? because women, children, and slaves were flocking to this message. They were allowed to come in. They were allowed to participate. That's why the Romans mocked it. Ah, the religion of women, children, and slaves. Obviously, very good news for slaves. Didn't you read Galatians 3:28? We are one. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, there's absolutely no doubt that he was radical. So, for instance, Jesus, and I'm being very, very, I'm going very quickly through this. Maybe we can just look at this picture. This is a painting by, I think it's a Spaniard, Diego Velázquez. And it depicts a picture. Who can tell me what it is depicting? Which biblical scene is it depicting? Ah, there we go. Martha and Mary. So, what happened there? This is in Luke 10. Mary is sitting in the one room, being a disciple of Jesus, listening to Jesus. There you can see her in the back, sitting at the feet of Jesus. So when people sat at your feet, it's not because there wasn't a chair. That's a way of saying that we are learning from you. We're a student of you. So sitting at his feet, being a student, is Mary. Martha, you can see, is not a happy chappy. That is, what's her name? His name, Velázquez's way of saying that is not a happy chappy because she's in the kitchen working. And then Martha confronts Jesus and says, Jesus, Mary is acting like a dude. She might have been confusing at that stage, is sitting, acting like a man. She needs to come and help me in the kitchen. And Jesus rebukes Martha and says, relax, she's doing okay. He is breaking gender roles right there in the ancient world would have been ridiculous. Ridiculous. So Jesus was very, very good news. He was the first person to have female disciples. We know of no rabbi before Jesus and after Jesus for a long time to have had female disciples. When he told parables, he told the parables in pairs. Why? He would say, there's a guy who lost his sheep. Who is he trying to include with that parable? Guys. Then he tells the story, there was a lady who lost a coin. Who is he trying to include in that parable? Women. Why? Because they're in his audience. They're his disciples. They're the people who are coming to learn. So that's why he told women parables, because a large following of his was were women. Probably the biggest thing that I find intriguing, and we don't recognize this, is Paul's teaching on singleness. So Paul said that if you, Christians, you need to take care of the widows. Now that would have been a bit strange, I think, in antiquity. Because yes, you need to take care of the widows, but first of all, you need to encourage them to remarry. Paul does not do that. He doesn't encourage the newly widowed to marry again. Why not? He says, if you want to, just work for the kingdom. Now, this would have been radical because remember, the only place a woman was allowed is there where Martha is, in the kitchen. And if you do not live with a guy, then you've got no work in the household. You've got no job because your job is in the house, take care of the husband. You've got no husband, you've got no job. Your only other option is to become a prostitute. But now, in this new kingdom of God, Paul says, no, be single. As a matter of fact, it's better. Singleness became better than being married. And this happened because of the gospel. It was a radical, radical moment in I think, the history of gender equality, if you will. Now, this, what I just said is politically correct, how Jesus fought the status quo, how Jesus liberated women, how Paul liberated women. And I mean, you guys can bring up the other passages that doesn't sound so liberation-y. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible says he created them male and female. And just that distinction would put me in hot water, maybe with a lot of you. Definitely it'll put me in hot water at places like a UCT or a WITS or most of our universities. It's not politically correct. you see there's a new movement of hardcore, I think they call it the third wave or fourth wave feminists. And I, in preparation for this talk, I looked at some of their stuff, and it's quite fascinating. So this one lady says that probably one of the biggest immoral scandals in modern society is the fact that women get more maternity leave than men get paternity leave. Now, she had to unpack that for me. I can't see how it's this moral atrocity. But her reasoning is because the wife has to spend more time away from work, that gives the man an advantage in building up his career. So men and women, daddy and mom, needs to stay away from work in equal amounts. That will level the playing field. There's also a movement, and this is not a fringe movement, this is mainstream, that would argue that there is absolutely no gender, no biological difference between genders. Absolutely no. All forms of... The only gender difference that we have are those that we've been socialized into. Now, this comes from the University of Berkeley. This comes from the University of UCLA. This is a mainstream view. If you are frowning, you're a bigot. So there's no difference. There's no biological difference between men and women. Now, probably the place that is the most equal society in the world are the Scandinavian countries, right? And they've tried their best to take any sort of gender socialization out of the equation. And what they've discovered is that it actually enhances the gender differences because now biology is the only factor and that's the thing that takes over. Now, what does this politically incorrect study reveal? They've discovered that babies exhibit masculine and feminine traits by the fourth day and the fifth day. Now, how do they determine that? So apparently, this is quite fascinating, and if we've got some moms, you must please tell me if this is correct. But apparently, if you spend time with a female baby, she will stare at you. She will make eye contact at least three times more than the boy baby. She'll make eye contact with you. The boy baby does not look at people. He looks at things. So if you've got a little rattly toy thing, he's like, oh, cool. But he doesn't make eye contact. So three times more eye contact from a girl than from a boy. If you look at toddlers, they studied toddlers in a nursery. The boys would run like a mad person if the nursery got new toys, then they would leave what they're doing and they would run there. The girls would run if there are new kids at the nursery to go and meet the new friends. Now, again, this is not... It's too early to be socialized. So what they did is they tried to give boys dolls so that this gender masculinity is not enforced onto them. So they gave them dolls, and they gave the girls trucks. And very soon, at a very low age, the dolls turned into trucks. The boys played truck with the dolls, and the girls played baby with the trucks. They would wrap it into... it's quite bizarre, but the fact of the matter is that it's... it is... I mean, as far as there's something like scientific certainty in today's world, it is a scientific fact that there are certain biological differences. You know what's very interesting? The cousin of that Sacha Baron Cohen guy, the Baron, the weird dude, his cousin is a very famous scientist at the University of Cambridge. And he did a study in which he discovered that autism happens when a kid is overexposed to, I think, testosterone or some other sort of masculine hormone. That is interesting because what's the implication? Somebody who suffers from autism cannot focus on people They focus on things the whole time. Does that make sense? So they're very good with things, with numbers, with anything that does not have to, that's not relational, which again is something that is more feminine. I find this fascinating. Now, I know at least of one girl engineer here. I know of I myself suffer a little bit from femininity, in the sense that I'm not good with my hands. Lorraine is the one who changes the light bulbs in the house, and I might break an L. No, I didn't say that. And when I'm in a waiting room somewhere, and there's an option of cars, popular mechanics, and garden and home, I pick up the garden and home. So the point is that even though you have these binaries, it is perfectly possible, and it happens, that you have a female who has masculine traits and a male who has feminine traits. And we can do this on all of you. And on some levels, you will have masculine traits and you will have feminine traits. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with this. But we need to measure it in one way or the other. And it is the exception. So we can, in a place like Scandinavia, they said, okay, women, we do not expect of you to become nurses anymore. We are going to drop this gender socializing. And what happened? More of them became nurses. So I'm not saying that a woman should become a nurse. I'm not saying that a guy should become a truck driver. But chances are that you are biologically wired to like the one option more than the other. Now, what about people who do not identify by either male or female, by either of those categories? What about people who identify as transgender? And if you are here and you fall in that category, I want to say that you are extremely welcome here. I know that we've got people in our community who identify as gay. If you want to be part of this community, you are so, so welcome. But I do, I do want to challenge you because even though you are welcome here to come and you're welcome to stay, anybody who comes here realize that they're not welcome to stay as they are. That goes for every person, even if you are heterosexual, self-righteous, super Christian who can, read the Bible in six languages. I don't know. But there's something in this transgender movement that I think it needs to be addressed. So there is a disorder. It's called BIID. Body Integrity Identity Disorder. And what this means is that somebody would say that I've got a hand, but it's not my hand. And they would go to doctors and say, please amputate my hand, people who suffer from this BIID, because it does not belong to me. This is a diagnosed thing. Anorexia is a form of it. So in other words, you are ridiculously thin, to the extent that it's dangerous, but you perceive yourself as fat. So reality and your experience, there's an imbalance, there's a disconnect there. And this is BIID. And there's a guy from John Hopkins University. He was one of the pioneers. There's a guy called Paul McGue. He was one of the pioneers of transgender surgery. And he helped lots of people to either become a woman or become a man, help with the sex change operations, and monitored all of this. And after 25 years in this game, he came to this conclusion. Based on photographic evidence, one might guess Bruce Jenner falls into the group of men who come to their disorder assumption through being sexually aroused by the image of themselves as women. He could have been treated for this misaligned arousal with psychotherapy and medication. Instead, he found his way to surgeons who worked him over as he wished. Others have already commented on his stereotypic caricature of women as decorative babes. "I look forward to wearing nail polish until it chips off," he said to Diane Sawyer, a view that understandably infuriates feminists. And his odd sense that only feelings, not facts, matter here. The larger issue is the meme itself. The idea that one's sex is fluid and a matter open to choice runs unquestioned through our culture and is reflected everywhere in the media, the theater, the classroom, and in many medical clinics. It has taken on cult-like features, its own special lingo, internet chat rooms providing slick answers to new recruits, and clubs for easy access to dresses and styles supporting the sex change. It is doing much damage to families, adolescents, and children, and should be confronted as an opinion without biological foundation wherever it emerges. But gird your loins if you would confront this matter. Hell hath no fury like a vested interest masquerading as a moral principle. This is a guy who saw hundreds of people who came for sex change operations. And this is the conclusion that he came to. And look, I want to say that I'm a bit of a libertarian in the sense that you can do whatever you want, okay? To a large extent, I think people should be free to do whatever they want. But if you expect of the rest of society that reality be altered to your perception, I think something is going wrong. It's becoming narcissistic. It's becoming fascist, actually. If you are violating basic biology and demands to be treated outside of reality, I think that is, like I said, that is narcissistic, even fascist. You see, if your feelings, if you identify as this or that, does not correspond to reality, I think it's unfair to demand that reality correspond to your feelings. Does that make sense? If your feelings does not correspond to reality, this massive social justice warrior movement, I think it is unfair. It is, again, I'm going to say it, narcissistic to demand that reality conforms to your feelings. For instance, if I say that I identify as a 70-year-old and I demand pension discount, maybe it's the next move. And if you guys are denying me that, I'm going to say you are ageists. Or if I identify as a 2-year-old and I want to fly for free because they seem to get that discount and I can get my wife as my caretaker. It becomes bizarre. If you think of this legislation thing that is happening as we speak. You know, there's been legislation that says you're not allowed to use certain words, and legitimately so. Not allowed to use the N word. Not allowed to use the K word. I mean, the word that kid from the Westboro Baptist Church, you know, his words to homosexuals. I think that can be a word that's on the verge of hate speech. I think it makes sense to say there are certain words that you're not allowed to say. But notice how things have changed. They are now enforcing us to say certain words. It's not what you should not say. It's what you should say. And it's damn confusing at that. So I think if we can say, you know what, I believe that you have the right to make certain decisions, to live a certain way. But I want the right to disagree with you. Because that's how grace works, right? If you become part of this Dialogue family, then you will experience grace. And that comes from a place where I can say, you know, I'm a mess and you're a mess. And I'm not necessarily going to say that my mess that I am needs to be altered so that it corresponds to reality in a meaningful way. I'm just going to say I'm a mess. And God and this community is dealing with it in grace. But if we are not even allowed to say these things, then we cannot even practice grace. It is the intolerance of intolerance, or the intolerance of tolerance, if you will. It's strange because a couple of years ago, we were a society in which you could make your own decisions. Okay, let's say I'm not sure what the correct term for it is, but it was a society in which you could make your own decisions. Now it seems again like there's this small group of elite people enforcing everything on us. It sounds quite tyrannical. Now, we've always struggled. I'm going to close with this. We've always struggled for this unity in diversity. How do we get unity in diversity? And either we overemphasize we err on the side of diversity, and we've got things like apartheid, or we overemphasize on the things of unity, and we get this. And here's the irony: in the pursuit of a shared humanity, you are just making more, you are just polarizing it, right? I mean, look at the different names, look at the different pronouns. If you are asking for unity, I think the opposite is happening. You are just polarizing it. But we've always fell on one side. We've erred on diversity and on unity. The Bible speaks of the Trinity as God being three persons in one. And it is the ultimate symbol, the ultimate idea of unity in diversity. But here's the strange thing. Now look, the Trinity is a strange thing. But the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. And is not the Holy Spirit. But they are God. Okay, now try and get your head around that. I've been struggling for a while now. But can you see how beautiful it is? When it's not the Son that sends the Father, it is the Father that sends the Son. It is not the Father that sends the Holy Spirit, it is the Son that sends the Holy Spirit. Yet, there's no hierarchy there. There's no hierarchy. And if you think there is a hierarchy, read this with me. This is from Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. For this reason, God highly exalted him, that's God the Father, and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So if he gives him the name above every name, that means that Jesus has a bigger name than God the Father, right? I mean, above every name. Of those who are in heaven and on earth, okay? And under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you see how, I'm not sure, like, who's on top now? Because it's very confusing, because first he says, God's given you the biggest name, thank you, to the glory of God the Father. It's like this divine play of, you're amazing, no, you're amazing, no, you're amazing, no, you're amazing. There's unity in the diversity there. They are different, but there's no hierarchy. And what this tells me is that the different roles of God is the glory of God. That's what's going on there. The different roles of God is the glory of God. So the Christian worldview is not Eastern a pantheism. It tells us that there is glory in our respective identity. But this Trinity reveals something of this shared unity, this shared humanity. Okay, now I'm really going to close. When people come to church and they expect, and they listen to a message on transgenderism and or homosexuality or whatever, they usually want to know one question. Are homosexuals going to hell? Are transgendered people going to hell? Now, let me just say this. A homosexual person is not going to hell any more than a heterosexual person is going to heaven. Okay? A homosexual person is not going to hell any more than a heterosexual person is going to heaven. God is not going to ask you one day, before you enter, who did you have sex with? You know, that is not the criteria. What gets you in hell, the way I read the Bible, is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is what gets you in hell. And that might include many people who sit in the pews Sunday after Sunday. So let me answer that right there. But let me also say this. If you are, if you fit anywhere inside this talk with any of the movements, then I want to tell you, take your desires and bring them to God. And you know what? This includes men who are polygamists as well. Because if you just follow your desire, your sexual desire, men are not by their nature monogamous, okay? Take all of your desires and put it in front of Jesus, because he's in the saving business. And I've often seen that people think that, if we get this movement, if we get this surgery, if this bill passes, if this thing happens,